All right, got a question for you. With the number of cell phones that are in use and people talking on them in all places, have you ever, let's say when you're in the line at Dylan's waiting to be checked out, have you ever listened in on somebody else's conversation on the cell phone?
You don't want to, but you can't.
You don't want to, but
especially if they're talking very loudly, and lots of times they do.
I do. They talk louder on the cell phone than they would if they were talking to anyone else in the room.
Yes, that's true. That's true, Roger.
Like they want you to know their business.
Right. Want you to know, oh, I'm so important. I have all this.
Have you ever been intrigued and tried to guess what's going on?
Not really.
So you guys aren't very curious people.
Not that way.
Well, let's say that you are curious. What does it take in order? I mean, if you're going to try and figure out what's going on, what do you have to do?
You have to interject yourself in their conversation. Well, you have to make theories. Think this is possible?
What
could they be talking about that?
Right. That's what I mean.
You don't mean interrupting and
interjecting in my mind. What's happening?
Interrupting.
So you're picking up clues from what they're saying, and you probably have some sort of narrative that you're constructing in your head to make sense out of, because you're only getting half the conversation, right? You don't know the person or the situation. Now, it might be different if you're listening in on a conversation, let's say in your home, somebody else is using the phone, and you know some of the background perhaps, or who they're talking to, and therefore you're able to probably construct a narrative that's closer to reality than the one that is somebody you don't know, and you don't know who they're talking to. And you don't know the relationship between, you know, who they're talking to. You know, if you had a clue, like for instance, if you're listening to somebody in conversation and then all of a sudden they say, but mom, all of a sudden certain narratives come to the forefront and others disappear. Or you can be listening to, never mind. Well, to me, you could talk about, you could also, I mean, another question we could ask is, have you ever read anybody else's mail?
Not intentionally.
Personal court, not intentionally.
I opened one of Jim's things thinking it was just, and it wasn't, I mean, it wasn't anything great and personal, but it was, wasn't addressed to me. And Jim does it to Ford all the time, thinking it's come to the house, so therefore...
Saves me a lot of time.
Although we do have publications of, you know, correspondence of famous people, you know, like the letters of Abraham Lincoln, where you go through and you look for clues to reconstruct the narrative, because in a sense that's what... You don't just read them to hear what he's saying. You're reading and saying, okay, who's he talking to? You might, you know... I don't know what they would be called, but books that collect these often provide background information so that the letters make more sense. And essentially, that's kind of the task when we're reading one of Paul's letters, is we're reading somebody else's mail in a certain respect. And so part of what we're doing is trying to reconstruct, we've got one side of the conversation. And so we're trying to reconstruct from clues within the text and maybe information that we know outside the text to help us construct some sort of narrative that would make sense of what's going on. Now, there are some things in the letters that, you know, can speak to us more directly. But part of the task is to in a sense read between the lines and say, why might Paul be saying this? What might be going on? What might he be responding to? Because he really is, in most of his letters, responding to specific situations. And today, Galatians is interesting because the first chapter and a half of Galatians, Paul is giving his readers kind of a mini autobiography. And one of the questions is why is he doing this? And it's a bit unusual. But today we're going to look at the first chapter and a half and try and get a feel for the things that Paul is responding to, which will provide a context for the rest of the letter as we begin to look at it. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit, open our eyes and ears and our hearts to hear your word, the word that was spoken to the Galatians that now is spoken to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, if you were here, we read all of Galatians, and I would like us to reread chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And after I read it, the first thing I want to have us do is just, if there are any questions that come to mind, I would like to hear what they are, so that we can maybe focus on those things in our time today. And I've got a few things in terms of that I'd like us to focus on, but I would really, if there's anything that stands out, or you know, even small stuff, I would like us to look at. And actually, before we do that, I would like us to look at Philippians for a second. One of the interesting things about, or helpful things about having so many letters of Paul in the New Testament is that you can compare them with one another. And in the ancient world, letters began had a certain structure. They would begin with identifying the sender. Have you ever noticed that you really, you know, when you send letters to people, there's sometimes you feel like you can't wait to the end to tell them who you are, right? And don't you do this? Like if you get a letter and you don't, maybe you didn't take it out of the envelope, you look at the end to find out who it is. Well, in the ancient world, they took care of that by actually naming the sender first. And then you would get the recipient listed next. Then there would be some sort of greeting. And often, some sort of reference to the gods. Now look at the opening of Philippians. Because Paul uses this form, but he modifies it a little bit. He kind of, in a sense, he Christianizes it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. All right, so Paul identified himself, and in this case it's Paul and Timothy who are the senders. And Paul often describes, you know, gives some sort of descriptor of himself, an apostle called by God or whatever. Here, he identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Then the recipients are to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then he offers a greeting. And Paul's greeting is a bit different. Normally in other letters it was the word for greeting. Paul, however, uses the word grace. And it's grace to you, and often some other words like peace, but grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have reference to the gods. In this case, this is not uncommon in Paul. I thank God every time that I remember you, and I pray for you. So he has some sort of reference up at the beginning like that. Now, look at Ephesians, at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul continues in that vein. And then look at 15, verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. So we've got sender, recipient, the greeting, which for Paul is always in terms of grace. And then often a thanksgiving and a prayer. And here he's got an extended kind of description of God. Now, turn back to Galatians. And I'm going to read from 1:1 to 10. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. As I've said before, so I now repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Notice any differences? What did you see that was different?
He didn't tell him about how every time he remembers him.
He gives thanks.
He jumped right over the case.
He went into more detail about his authority.
About who he was. Who are the senders? Who is the sender? Look really closely.
The sender was the apostle.
Okay.
Not just Paul, but as an apostle of God.
Paul, an apostle, and who else?
All the members of God's family who are with me.
And all the members of God's family who are with me. So Paul is not a maverick in this. I mean, it's going to be significant that it wasn't just from Paul, but he's appealing to, this letter is being sent to you by me and all the members of God's family who are with me. So we'll want to keep that in mind. And notice, again, his description of himself. He's not just an apostle, but this long description. Sent neither by human commission nor from human authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now often he will say an apostle called by God through Jesus Christ. But here, these statements, neither by human commission nor from human authorities, that is going to reappear in the letter. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to describe a bit about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. This reference, not just to gave himself for our sins, but this reference to setting us free, is going to be a theme that reappears. So Paul is identifying early on the things that are of significance. So even he's already starting his argument at the beginning, and then as you that was quite obvious that you've pointed out, there is no "I remember you always and thank God for you." It's this statement of astonishment. And the question here is that, and notice when he says, "I am astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The one he is referring to is probably not himself. It's probably God, that you have so quickly turned from the one who called you. Well, Paul didn't call them. Paul may have been the apostle, but Paul would understand that it is God who is calling them. So this is a very strong statement. He's not saying you've abandoned me. He's saying you've abandoned the one who called you in the grace of Christ. So let's continue on. Verse 11. "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard, no doubt, of my career life and of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, so that I might proclaim Him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, 'The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?" So any questions that you want us to, that are prompted here, that we want to make sure to cover today?
Why did he feel it so important to give his full resume and his full credentials and continue to, I mean, he kind of pounded it in that I'm not just this Johnny come lately, I'm here with authority. Why did he need to just keep on re-describing it over and over in different ways?
Okay. Other questions that we want to get covered? I mean, I want to know why he went to Arabia, but I've looked and haven't found. And in a second, I'll take you through where the places that he mentions in the sequence.
Of course, it doesn't say in here, but exactly why. But he was with James under his tutelage there for a while, but he did not take on the same. He went in a different direction.
What do you mean he was under the tutelage of James?
Well, didn't it have say in here that for 15 days or something?
Spent 15 days.
Yes, visiting with
the Lord's brother.
Visited Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostle except James.
Right, okay, he saw James. I don't know whether he studied under him or anything. Surely he at least talked with him about it. But anyway, Fortunately, his sight on what to do with the uncircumcised was what helped the church spread, rather than what James's would have been.
Well, and that, you know, it is an interesting question, because one of the questions really is, what does James take on all of this? Because I think there is reference for people coming from James, but the question we have is, does James share the views of the people that have come from him? In other words, they've said they've come from James, but Paul seems to indicate at some point that James and Peter are on board. You know, that there's a shared vision for how the gospel is to go to both circumcised and uncircumcised. And that is one of the questions, is who are these people that are, and commentators, as I was reading them, there's even a bit of a question as to how we should describe these. Should we describe these as opponents of Paul? Should we describe them as agitators? Because one of the questions is, if you think of them as opponents, which, honestly, that's typically been how I've been thinking of them. My assumption has been is that they were following Paul around and going to his churches, preaching another gospel directly in response to Paul, as if they're opponents of Paul. And it seems more that it might be better to think of them not so much as opponents to Paul, as if their identity is how they are different than Paul. but that they are promoters of what they would consider to be a fuller gospel. And that it's more that Paul has problems with them than that they have problems with Paul. In other words, they may not be saying, you know, it's not so much necessarily that Paul's gospel is wrong, it's just that there are elements about the gospel that they think really need to be emphasized, and some of these might be different than Paul's, but Paul's going to come around and say, but I've got real problems with you. But that is one of these questions, is what are they after?
I had the feeling that that James and Peter and these others were wavering from what they had originally agreed with Paul
mm-hmm.
on, that yeah, he could go to the Gentiles and didn't have to preach circumcision. And now they're almost giving in to the feeling of the people around them, the Jews, who wanted to push this particular part of their faith.
There is something odd going. I mean, when you hit like chapter 2, 11 through 14, this whole question of what Peter's doing... I'd like to know why Paul is calling him Cephas.
Right.
Why Paul is calling him Cephas instead of Peter. Other than maybe that Paul Cephas is Aramaic for rock, and Peter is Greek for rock. So he's still known as Rock, but Paul's referring to him by his Aramaic, his Jewish nickname, versus his Greek nickname. But in other places, and doesn't he go back and forth? I mean, he goes back and forth between Peter and Cephas, and I'm not exactly sure why that is. I think it's been well established that Peter and Cephas are the same, that he's not referring to two different people. But that's the confusing part about it, as to why he goes back and forth. But notice, at least in 11 through 14, Peter is not suggesting that Gentiles be circumcised. What's the issue? It's an issue of table fellowship. So, before certain people came from James, Peter's fine eating with the Gentiles. And you may recall the episode in Acts where Peter has this vision where this big sheet comes down and he hears the voice of the Lord say, kill and eat, there are all of these unclean animals on it. And Peter's like, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And through that experience, he's been told to go with some people who take him to a Gentile centurion's house by the name of Cornelius. And Peter goes in and proclaims the gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit is given to these Gentiles before they've been baptized. And that Peter, what he has understood all of this to mean is that God shows no partiality. That the good news that is available through Christ is available to Jew and Gentile alike. But clearly, Peter still lives... struggles, because he's also hanging around, and right now, everybody that we're talking about from Jerusalem, Paul and everybody, these are all Jewish Christians. These aren't Gentiles. And it is this question of how do Jewish Christians live faith in Christ? I mean, do they, cease being Jewish? And this is an issue. And it's one thing to say, okay, yes, we agree that Gentiles do not have to become circumcised, do not have to follow Jewish kosher laws and be circumcised. In other words, they do not have to become converts to Judaism in order to be part of the people of God now. But there's still this other question of how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians relate to one another. When you've got significantly different cultures involved. And for all of their lives, these Jewish Christians have not eaten with Gentiles, the unclean, the sinners. In fact, Paul uses that, will use that language about, you know, we're not that we'll get to next week, where he says, you know, we're not Gentile sinners by birth. I think it needs to be in quotes. I think that's what he's, you know. And so you can see how a Jewish Christian might say, yes, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but that doesn't solve the whole issue of how do we live out our obedience to the law as Jews. And you get what I think, it's not too anachronistic, but a kind of a separate but equal approach here. I mean, that seems to be what some are advocating. Yes, Gentiles are full members because it has to do with faith in Christ, but that doesn't mean we have to eat with them. But Paul thinks this is a problem. Paul thinks this separate but equal approach is problematic. And so that's something that we're going to want to explore, because for Paul, this hits at the heart of the gospel. Because for him, part of the gospel was to tear down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile. And this wall, many of the bricks of it, maybe the mortar of this wall, was the law. Because the law had specific requirements for how God's people were to live separated from the world. I mean, part of the food laws was strictly as a way to help pull, you know, God's fashioning this people. And it's to keep them distinct from the world in order that they can acquire what they need to acquire from God, so that in turn they can be a light to the world. You know, it's we do this in certain situations where we will bring people out of the world, so to speak. You know, I mean, you have all sorts of things where you can go on a week-long retreat to learn something, right? And you've been kind of pulled out of the world in order so that you can be concentrated and immersed in this. You know, learning a foreign language, it's, you know, it would be better to have an intensive where you get pulled out of your English-speaking environment and are totally immersed in this language so that you can stay in this group talking to one another? No. So that you can be fluent with those who are native speakers of whatever language you're learning. I think in a very similar fashion, this is what God is doing with the people that He calls. You know, He calls Abraham. And the whole point of calling Abraham is Abraham's going to be a conduit of blessing for the nations of the world. But the people, if they're going to be a blessing, they really have to acquire the values, the character, God's vision for creation. And so God pulls this people to Himself in kind of an intensive way, completely separating them from the world, by not allowing them to eat food that other peoples eat, but not so that they could be this isolated group, but really so that they could acquire the values, the perspectives of God, so that in turn they could become the blessing of God for the world. The law functioned in part to help create that environment of immersion. But now that faith has come, Paul will say, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, the law has served its purpose. And now, through faith in Christ and through the work of the Spirit, God's people can now be that light, that blessing to the world. But if you've lived your whole life with these certain practices, and particularly if you were a minority in a pagan environment, and these distinctive practices were your identity and what protected you and protected your culture, how do you give that up? Now, why the full resume? Why do you think? Why does Paul...
Well, I would assume that these people that came in, part of what they did was to try to pull down his authority and say specifically that he didn't have any... He shouldn't be saying what he was saying. So he had to then defend himself.
And maybe even that they were touting their own authority. And if they're touting their own authority, and here we're making some speculations and reading between the lines, how do you think that they've argued for their authority? Like what?
Always been this way. This is what we were taught from the beginning.
Taught by whom?
God.
Huh?
God.
Maybe. I think more close to home. Paul argues this, my authority, I mean, notice this. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Further down, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through to offer evidence that yes, while he had been to Jerusalem, and while he had spoken with the pillars of the church, the situation was more that it was information that he provided them, and they agreed that God indeed has given him this authority to go to the Gentiles. So given his emphasis there, what do you think the authority that these people who have been proclaiming this other gospel have appealed? What have they appealed to?
I think they've appealed to their Jewish heritage, in a sense. We're talking about the ones who had gone to Galatia, who that they were still hanging on to that, and the Galatians were not Jewish, they were Gentile. But to just try to impress them that this is a better deal to come through this way, I don't know. And I kind of maybe see some jealousy of Paul, because after all, he was an enemy of the church to begin with. And I think he had to really lay out his resume to prove that he was not what he used to be, that he was transformed and how he was transformed. He needed to stress the whole seminary journey to Arabia, you know, where God transformed him like he does often. He has a history of taking people to the wilderness to transform them.
And by the way, the Arabia that we're talking about, here's Jerusalem. Here's Damascus, where Paul was on the road to Damascus when he had his experience. Paul himself is from Tarsus. Here's another thing we probably need to add to the mix. Paul is a cosmopolitan Jew.
Right.
All right, but he was trained in Jerusalem, and he was trained under Gamaliel. What's his name? I can't remember. But a very famous Jewish rabbi. But he is a Roman citizen, and he did grow up in a cosmopolitan context. And notice the reference to he was in Arabia, Syria, Cilicia. This is this area. But I was still unknown by face to the churches in Judea. So there may be this sense, too, of, well, Judea is really the place where truth comes from, and Jerusalem, the Holy Land. And Paul kind of distinguishes himself from that. Arabia is probably not out here, but just east of Jerusalem, there was a kingdom, the Nabataean kingdom, and Petra, which became an early Christian place that's out in this area. So it could be, we have no idea that he was necessarily in Petra, but he's out, he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's outside the Holy Land.
I think, well, what I was said by Moses is it seems to me like they're appealing, those others who are appealing that they have a better gospel are saying, we're the ones who are close to God. We're the ones who have been following God's law all along. And therefore, you should listen to what we have to say over. But although Paul did, was the same thing, he was appealing to, he was saying that by the flesh, you know, I am a Roman and I am a Jew and I am
and I was more zealous
among all the people of my, even my own age group. And so he was saying the same thing, but kind of saying, well, that doesn't matter anymore. Even though the other group was trying to lean on the fact that they were following the law.
Go ahead.
Well, I just thought it was simpler. A reason maybe for some of the credentialing, the bolstering. His credentials may have been that he was trying to identify himself with maybe some new converts or some new people that he hadn't been in touch with previously.
Well, and we won't get into this, but that is one of the questions is, here's Galatia. And there's a big question as to when Paul writes the letter and who he's writing it to. He's writing it to a number of churches. And there's... And it very well could be that there are people that don't know him. And let me just say this. When you wrote an ancient letter, I mean, how did... And somebody gave you a letter to deliver, and you had a message, how would you... You have to come with credentials. Nobody can call up the home office and say, is this person really from you? So often, and you get this in some of Paul's other letters, that people have letters of recommendation. And Paul argues to the Corinthians at one point, do I need a letter of recommendation for you? Aren't you my letter of recommendation? Don't you know me? Let me throw this idea out. Paul keeps emphasizing that his gospel is not of human origin and it wasn't given to him by any human being. I think it's possible that the people who are proclaiming this gospel, basically that we're going to find out that you need to be circumcised and follow the law, and in this case, following the law probably means food laws, the distinctive Jewish cultural things, Sabbath keeping, food laws, maybe certain festivals and things like that. My guess is that they are saying, we have come from the Jerusalem church. We have been sent here by James and the other apostles from the Jerusalem church. So they're not appealing so much to Moses. They're saying that, see, Paul, he doesn't have the authority that we have because we've come from Jerusalem and we're connected with James, perhaps. I mean, it doesn't say that. And Paul is going to say a couple of things. First, the message, the gospel that he received is of divine origin. And the reason why he knows that is because, for whatever reason, God chose to give it to him directly and not through one of the other apostles. Now, you know, tradition that's handed down from human being to human being could still be of divine origin, right? I mean, that's why we're here. The gospel didn't come to us directly. It came mediated through the church, through God's people. But the very fact that Paul was given the gospel directly, independent of the other leaders, is... for him, a guarantee or full evidence that this gospel is from God. Therefore, if the gospel came to him directly from God, then these other people, their message is suspect. But Paul's not just pitting himself and saying, well, look at my experience of God and the gospel that I received. You know, it came from God, therefore you can't question it. He does eventually go to Jerusalem, consult with the leadership, and he emphasizes that they didn't add anything to what he received. But they did confirm it. And at one point he says, you know, I did go there. In chapter 2, verse 2, I laid before them, though only in private meeting with acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So he is not setting himself up as an authority. He really is setting God up as the authority. But for Paul, the content of this gospel is, you can't detach it from the calling that he received to preach this gospel. So if the gospel is being questioned, the way Paul defends it is both by, one of the reasons is by defending his own authority. And it could be that people were, one of the reasons potentially why the resume is so long is that people have been questioning it. Not only have they been arguing that their authority is directly in line with the Jerusalem church and that Paul is kind of off on his own. After all, he spent 14 years in Arabia. Forgot my train of thought. Anyway, for Paul, and this is not only true of Galatians, but in the other letters, his apostleship is intimately tied with the content of the gospel. But again, he's not just setting himself up as the authority. He's really trying to say, you know, and he'll say it. It was God who was, you know, in verse 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. I mean, he is really pointing back to God. But at the same time, he's saying, but God chose me for this. Now, one of the things, if we had time, would be to look kind of at the book of Acts and see how Paul was called and some of the narratives of Paul in the book of Acts. Because one of the things that you don't get from this story that Paul tells is the very fact that Paul is preaching the gospel to Jews when he starts out on his missionary journeys. But there are some Gentiles who come to Jewish synagogues to worship. And therefore, all of a sudden, one of the things that was happening is that these Gentiles were more readily, in certain cases, coming to faith in Jesus, and some of the Jews were not. But when Paul went on to a new town, he would start at the Jewish synagogue. But this thing began to develop where he was having more of more success among Gentiles. And so then the question had to, you know, came down, because I think some in the Jewish church thought, well, we've got the gospel about the Jewish Messiah, we'll get that to all the Jews, and then they will in turn take it to the Gentiles. But all of a sudden, Gentiles were flooding in, and a number of Jews were quite resistant. And there was this question of what does this mean? And now that we've got these Gentiles coming, what are we going to do with them? Do we circumcise them? I mean, really, what's required? We've got to circumcise them because the covenant that God made with Abraham, the sign of that covenant was circumcision, and God said that was an eternal covenant. So, you know, what do we do about this? Next week, Paul is going to start looking at this issue of what is the essence of the gospel and what role does circumcision play? Because at the end of the day, if you step back and look at the letter as a whole, Paul's main argument is don't be circumcised. But at one point, he'll also say, you know, but circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything anymore. But he's also insistent that the Galatians don't get themselves circumcised. And the question is why? What is so important for Paul? What does that symbolize for Paul? So, blessings upon you. And if you want to really prepare for next week, I would look at the rest of chapter 2. Because we're going to spend some time on that. This is where Paul kind of puts his thesis out there. about the difference between works of the law and the faith of Jesus Christ. So, blessings.